I was a new Christian, and a man that I knew was saved out of the Catholic Church, at least by outward appearances. And he stayed, you know, for a time, he stayed in the church, stayed in the Catholic Church for the sake of his marriage. His wife was a staunch Catholic, and he knew it would wreck his marriage if he left. So he compromised for a number of years and stayed. And it turned out to be a total disaster, looking back on it. A very sad situation. His wife eventually divorced him, and he was, you know, he lost it anyway. And the compromise, was life-wrecking for him and faith-wrecking in some ways for him. And I wasn't mature enough and wasn't informed enough at the time to give him the counsel that he needed. I would, if it recurred today, I'd say, Jim, you've just got to come out and leave your wife to the Lord, but you have to follow Christ preeminently and let your marriage, let what happens to your marriage as it may. You cannot participate in idolatry in order to protect your marriage. That's, you know, you've got to love the Lord your God first and foremost.
That's great. And Bondage of the Will, I brought a copy of this to show you guys. And this is Luther's most impactful work. Right? Very few books are surviving this long. And so in Bondage of the Will, Luther is in a debate with Erasmus over the issue of free will and God's sovereignty and things. So Martin Luther, Mr. Reformation, he said this. He said, "You alone," talking to Erasmus, "you alone have attacked the real thing that is the essential issue." So I'm quoting Martin Luther on the essential issue of the Reformation. He says, "You have not worried me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles, rather than issues in respect of which almost all to date have sought my blood. You, and you alone, have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you, for it is more gratifying to me to deal with the issue." So Martin Luther is saying the hinge on which the Reformation turns. We think of popes, we think of Mary, we think of all these things. And he said, you've got to get man's will and God's sovereignty right. And so, twofold question. I'll just start with the first one. Why does the Reformation hinge on man's will and God's sovereignty?
Yeah, to try to put it in the simplest terms possible, man, the bondage of the will means that the will of man and the will of every unsaved person is enslaved to sin and is incapable and unable to be able to, on its own power, make a step in the direction of God, make a step in the direction of faith. We're so captivated by sin, we're so enslaved by sin, so enslaved by the devil, so enslaved by the world, that man does not have the ability to believe savingly in his own power. And as a result of that, because he is in complete bondage and completely unable to believe on his own, it takes a supernatural power from outside himself, from above, in order to change that will, in order to break and renew that will, in order for the man to believe. And that must be a sovereign work of God. It's not something that man can produce on his own. And, you know, when Scripture says, you know, we looked at Ephesians 2, that, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A corpse cannot move. A corpse does not have any life of its own. And so God must make that spiritual corpse alive in order for it to respond to the gospel. And, you know, when you realize the bondage of the will in sin, you see that man cannot save himself, and so none of the works that are proposed or sacraments or, you know, even walking an aisle in a Baptist evangelistic service, that in itself, a man can't save himself by doing that. It takes an invisible work by the Spirit of God on the inner man in order to release that will in order to believe.
So to piggyback on that, Martin Luther, even as you just explained, clearly in the Reformation, the issue that's of utmost importance, getting man's will right and getting God's sovereignty right in those issues. So how does that influence the way we think of Arminian Protestants? So you have people who love the doctrines of the Reformation. They'll affirm the solas, but then they'll want to, we call it Arminian, but in this context, they want to take the Catholic view of free will and the Catholic view of God's sovereignty. How would you talk to someone who's conflicted on, I want to be a Protestant so bad, but not on those issues that Martin Luther said are the most important issues?
Yeah, you know, I think the, you know, when it comes to this issue, when it comes to matters of evangelism, I just want to take people, I want to open, I don't have silver bullet arguments that I try to lay down on people. I just want to open up scriptures to them because our power is in the Word of God. That's what the Spirit uses. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so I want to take them to the Scripture and let the Scriptures convince them, let the Holy Spirit convince them through His own Word, and then I trust Him for the outcome of that. And, you know, and I'm also mindful that, you know, these are, you know, if people were raised in that, and you know you've been in that for 30 or 40 years, you know, it's probably not going, the light's not going to come on in, you know, the snap of a fingers in a single conversation. And so, you know, my approach, for better or for worse, is to just point people to Scripture again and again and again. And, you know, in my ministry, when I'm preaching, you know, I want people looking at the text and reading the text and going along that way. The power is in the Word, and that's what we would use to convince them.
So one of the phrases made popular in the Reformation is this idea that all sins are equal. Again, another two-parter, but let's just set up, first of all, what were they intending to do with all sins being equal in light of what Catholicism was teaching?
Yeah, the idea was that any sin will send you to hell. There, you know, every sin is worthy of eternal judgment, but that does not mean that every sin is equally heinous. You know, Scripture makes it clear that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, and you know the thing that often comes to my mind is that Scripture says that, and I'm paraphrasing here, that those who will deserve and that will experience the greatest judgment are those that heard the gospel most clearly and rejected it. They'll suffer a greater punishment. And so the idea is not that every sin is of equal heinousness. Every sin is equal of judgment, but not every sin is equally bad. And I think it's just a matter of common sense that, someone committing the sin of bestiality, you know, sorry to raise this in Sunday morning with kids in the audience, but to say that is equal to somebody being, eating a 20-ounce steak when an 8-ounce steak would have done it, you know, and he's a glutton for that way. It's just by common sense in addition to Scripture to realize that those two things are not equally bad, we sin, we stumble in many ways. Some stumbles are of lesser consequence and lesser evil. Some are more profoundly evil.
Yeah, that's so important to remember, because in our day, when the church speaks as they should on certain issues in our society, it's often for people to throw it back at us. Well, all sins are equal, aren't they? And we've heard that. And so we're kind of like, well, yeah, I guess they are, but they're not. And the sense they're meaning it, they are equal in the sense the Reformation meant.
Yeah, and, you know, if you look at the morality code in the book of Leviticus, there were some sins that had the death penalty, and this is probably an even more helpful way to look at it. God assigned the death penalty to adultery and to homosexuality and, you know, things like that. But other sins, they would be put outside the camp, but not, you know, not executed for it. And so God himself established the death penalty for some sins, lesser penalties for others, showing obviously that there are different degrees of crime in the sight of God. Not everything was a capital offense, but everything required punishment. If you extend that into the eternal realm and realize that, you know, that the New Testament and Jesus spoke about how they have a greater sin, you know, he spoke to the cities of Capernaum and whatever the other one was, I haven't preached through Matthew. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that you've seen, he said, they would have repented. You've seen these miracles and didn't repent, therefore you have the greater sin. And so, you know, a lot of these unbelieving people that try to turn the Bible on its head and use Scripture against us, it's not because they have any actual desire to see Scripture honored. They're just trying to silence the voice of the church against their sins. And if they would just read Scripture for themselves, they would see that it does not support, when it's properly studied and understood, it does not support their pet phrases, judge not. And, that's all that Scripture means, is you're not supposed to judge me.
That's great. Another issue that comes up with the solas sometimes is from the actual Protestant side. So we usually hear it with lordship, non-lordship people. In that debate, what do you say to the people who say, well, you supposedly believe in faith alone, but you guys add repentance, so you don't believe in faith alone, you believe in faith plus repentance?
Yeah, and that's, that argument really irritates me, coming from people who supposedly are our friends, who would profess to be our friends. In Matthew 4:17, Matthew summarized, gave a summary statement of what Jesus' ministry was. And, he said Jesus at that time began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Mark 1:15, the message is repent and believe in the gospel. And you go through the book of Acts and you see Paul summarizing his ministry before the authorities. He said, I called them to repent and turn from darkness unto light. And so the clear teaching of Scripture is one of repentance. And the faith that we proclaim, the faith that we call people to and invite them to, it's a repentant faith. It's not simply a mental acquiescence to a few statements of facts about Jesus Christ. The call is addressed to the human heart to repent of your godlessness, to repent of your sin, to repent of your self-willed ways, to turn from that and turn to new life in Christ, where you embrace Him for the fullness of who He is. So repentance is, I don't know that I've ever stated it quite like this, but repentance is the turning of your whole man to embrace by faith the fullness of the whole of Christ, the whole of Christ and His lordship, and as well as His saving office. So that the idea of repentance is that there is nothing that we consciously withhold from the authority of Christ when we come to Him. We forsake our will, we forsake our sin, and this is not a work, it is an internal turning of the heart that Scripture says itself is a gift from God, 2 Timothy 2. And so it is the faith that we proclaim is a repentant faith, and the repentance that we proclaim is not simply just a turning away from sin, but it's a turning to Christ. And so it's a false representation of our position to frame it in those matters. And it sets repentance and faith in opposition to one another, when actually they're joined together like two sides of one coin.
That's great.
Would you add anything to that?
Well, Sam and Pam.
Yeah, go for it.
So Mike drew this illustration. It's on my door, my office, actually, of Siamese twins. It comes from Sam Waldron's book, Two Things You Must Do to Be Saved. And the idea is Sam and Pam are Siamese twins conjoined at the heart. And in this illustration, you can't separate them or they both die. And so Sam is faith, Pam is repentance in that idea. And so if you ever say you see one, you naturally have to see the other. It's impossible for either to exist without the other. But at the same time, they're not each other. So repentance is not faith, and faith is not repentance, but they have to coexist, or neither one is real. And so that's the way that we've illustrated it for our Matthew pontoon rod. To wrap up this Reformation section, let's just make an appeal here at the end. Let's say that you have a dear family member or a friend who's Roman Catholic. Two things. What do you tell yourself that would help remind you that it is necessary to possibly put this relationship at jeopardy, to pursue them ask someone to witness to? And then kind of how would you think through talking to them?
Yeah, it's a great question. And it's, you know, and the nuance of it is always going to be conditioned by, you know, the course of the relationship, how much exposure you have, how much history you have. And so there's no one formula that you could give that would apply perfectly in every situation. But I suppose I would just think about it in the broadest of terms, that that there's an eternal soul at stake here and an eternal destiny that far transcends the benefit of the temporary human relationship. And so whether I choose to speak today or I think I wait for a better opportunity, that's not what I'm talking about here. Just to have it framed in my mind that their eternal soul is more important than what they think about me in a temporal sense. And the gospel is offensive. The gospel does offend people. The gospel, you know, Christ said, I did not come to establish peace on earth but a sword. And he came to set a father against his son and a mother against her daughter-in-law and things of that nature. The nature of the gospel is divisive. And so we have to accept that. We have to embrace that. And for the love of God and faithfulness to Christ and for the love of the soul in front of us, at some point there needs to be a willingness to speak, even if we think that it is going to jeopardize the relationship. And, you know, some people have written letters to make it a little less direct and confrontational, be able to say exactly what they want. That can be an effective way to do it, and it leaves, it lets you say it in exactly the way you want to and leaves something that maybe they'll pick up later. But the thing that we can never do is to say, I cannot speak the gospel to this person because I'm afraid that I'll lose the relationship. That's the wrong way. That's the wrong way to think. We have to think in terms that the gospel and their eternal soul is more important than what happens. And if they reject me, they reject me. You know what? Christ was rejected. The apostles were rejected. The early church was rejected. This comes with the territory. And Christ did not come to make us popular amongst the world. And we have to accept and embrace that and act upon it when the opportunity and the need is there.
Yeah, that's great. It is really hard to have those conversations. I am going to switch gears here. We've got roughly 25 minutes left. You've mentioned several times that your church demographic is similar to ours.
Right.
So I kind of want to just pitch it to you in the sense of how have you... as a 61-year-old, did I get that right? 61. How have
yeah.
you?
Yeah, I don't know why you're dwelling on that.
I was told by someone, thank you for inviting someone so young. So you're not up to the top yet. So what have you done to try to help younger families? Because I mean, we've never been young families before. We are young families now. We're raising our kids, wanting the best for them.
Right.
How have you tried to direct your congregation in that way?
Yeah, let me... Josh and I talked about this beforehand, and I kind of asked him to prompt the question. And I want to... a pastor is always a Bible teacher, but there are times where you're kind of... you know, the aspects of relationships and long-term futures are prominent in your mind. And as I think about our young families and as I think about your church and your young families, it's really precious to see so many moms walking around with infants in the church. I refrain myself from saying, hey, can I hold your baby for just a couple of minutes? It's been a long time since my kids were that little. But I do have a perspective at this age about life that I didn't have when our family was young like yours were. And so I want to take just a moment here to say some things that are, you know, really more very long-term in perspective, if that's all right. When your kids are little, you know, there are challenges to parenting there, and you're tired because they're not sleeping or they're sick and throwing up when you get home from a trip and all of that, and it seems like, you know, that really wears you out. But, you know, basically, you know, you've got control over the situation, and your kids, to one degree or another, sure, they rebel and they're disobedient. You have to spank them and correct them and discipline them and all of that. But, you know, it's a contained issue in that sense. But I think that there's kind of an unspoken assumption that if we just do the right things with our kids, that they'll come out okay in the end. You know, if we homeschool them, and we've got them in church and they're in youth ministry and we're pretty faithful about that, and we control the influences that they have, that they'll come out right in the end. And by which we mean that they're, you know, outwardly respectable and they're church-going people, and for more earnest ones, that, you know, we expect them to be saved and that they would follow Christ. But the truth, you know, the truth of life and the truth of Scripture is that, you know, there are no guarantees. There are no guarantees whatsoever. And we think about, when parenting is discussed in, you know, this kind of context, our minds often go to Proverbs 22, verse 6, right? Raise a child up in the way that he should go, and when he's older, he'll never depart from it, or he won't depart from it. You know, and sometimes that's taken as an absolute promise rather than just a general principle. And the idea, you know, and so that if your child rebels and turns against Christ or turns against you, then if that's the only way that you think about it, then the only conclusion that you're left with is that you must have done something wrong. And that is a heavy weight to put on to somebody. And just thinking biblically, and just thinking from the context of Proverbs, if we would just read the whole book, we would realize that Scripture and Solomon acknowledged a completely another side of reality. And I just want to read three verses here in this context. You know, in Proverbs 10, verse 1, he says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Now, wait a second. This is Solomon, who wrote 22, verse 6, acknowledging another kind of reality in the outcome of parenting. In Proverbs 15, verse 20, Proverbs 15, verse 20 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother." And in Proverbs 17, verse 25, this is all sounding kind of morose, isn't it? "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." Scripture recognizes that that there is this whole aspect of reality where kids don't turn out the way that their faithful parents raised them to be, and that they reject and rebel against them. There's a well-known pastor who I won't name here, but he said, "There ain't no pain like kid pain. There is no pain like a kid that turns against his parents and rejects the teaching that he's been given." And, you know, over the course of life, I've been around long enough that I've seen good, godly parents who I trust privately are what they seem to be publicly. You know, men in ministry or men long time in churches, and I have specific examples here on my page in front of me. Bear with me here. There is a method to my madness and my insanity here. You know, I have a friend, a longtime teacher of God's Word, whose daughter was the sweetest young person that you could ever imagine. She was, you know, in her teens. She was baptized. She was everything looked positive about her life. She moved away. She rebelled against it. And died in a car crash with no, you know, visible repentance or return to, you know, the faith that she had once professed. I know a godly teacher of God's Word whose daughter committed suicide decades ago. I have friends who had, who know what it's like to visit a child in jail, a daughter with a child that, who bore a child out of wedlock, others that, their daughter, moves in with the boyfriend, and on it goes. If you if you're familiar with Matthew Henry and his commentary on the Bible, you're familiar with that Puritan, his own son, Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary that's still published and quoted today, his own son rejected rejected the faith and eventually forsook the name that they had even given him, naming him after his grandfather, who was a pastor in his own right. This is reality. And all of those multiplied examples to say this, that in a church that is predominantly filled with young people and parents that have high aspirations and high hopes for their children and you devote yourself to them, you need to love them and hug them and spank them and feed them and put them to bed and all of that, and do so with all of the hopes that God will bless your efforts. But the thing that I just want to say in this context, with the hope that it sparks conversations that will bear fruit 15 or 20 years from now, not necessarily today, is to realize that the outcomes belong to the Lord. We can't control and dictate the outcome. The very things that we're talking about here this weekend is that it takes a supernatural work of grace by God in the heart of even the child in a Christian home to be saved. You cannot save your kid. You cannot do that. God has not given you the power to guarantee absolutely the salvation of your child. And and the fact that a child turns out, rejects the faith in his adult life and rebels is not necessarily a reflection on the quality of the parenting that he was given. Think about it this way. Adam was the son of God. Adam had God as his father there in the garden. He had the perfect father in a perfect environment, and he rebelled. It was no reflection on God. It was no unrighteousness in God that he rebelled. Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness. It was no reflection on God that Israel rebelled. The public, the religious leaders, rejected Christ during his earthly ministry. It was no reflection on Christ that he failed. And, you read Scripture and you read in the book of Revelation that after the millennium, after 1,000 years of righteous rule by Christ, Satan will be released for a short time, and men will still rebel against Christ after 1,000 years of his perfect rule. And all of that just giving us a sense, coming back to the bondage of the will, that how deeply rooted sin is in the human heart, so wrapped up in the human heart that parenting cannot guarantee an outcome. And, we're blessed, Nancy and I are blessed with with where our kids are at, broadly speaking, at this point in life. All of our kids are adults now. But it's not like if you could look at a spiritual x-ray of my soul, it's not like you wouldn't find scars on these issues from things that we've gone through ourselves. And I know what it's like to weep uncontrollably over sorrow for what's happening in seasons of life. And so all of that to say, two things, I guess, is to encourage you that children are a gift from the Lord, no doubt about it. And for a church to have 100 kids of this size, to have 100 kids, that's a wonderful gift from God. Praise the Lord for it. And I rejoice with every one of you in the goodness of God for what He's given to you. But as Christians, we have to think beyond that. Children are wonderful objects of our love and our prayers, but they are not good objects of our final faith and hope. And, our hope is in Christ, and our love and affections are wrapped up in who Christ is and His faithfulness, not in the way that our kids turn out. Because your kids, you know, look, of all of 100, just by statistics, the 100 kids that are in this church, some of them are going to disappoint their parents in the end. You can't avoid that. This is just life. And so it's just very important to recognize that and embrace it individually and have a humble sense about it. You know, there are limits to what I can guarantee in the long-term outcome in the life of my children. And then also, just as, you know, as you have so many precious young families, to have a sense as you grow in life and go on in life, to have a sense of sympathy and compassion with each other as you go through different different seasons in life, and you see a parent struggling with a rebellious child. You know, what they need is your love and encouragement and support. We're with you. I know this is not a reflection on you, and to love them and support them and pray and hope that God turns the situation later, rather than having a proud sense that if you had only raised your kid right, you wouldn't be having this problem. That's lethal. It's so deadly. And, you know, the best and most godly of men throughout the ages have known the sorrow of going to the grave with an unrepentant child standing at their bedside. And I say these things because, you know, the books that are directed to young parents, you know, the tendency is to give you a formula, follow this formula. The implied promise is if you do, you'll get the outcome that you want. There are no formulas like that. And so it just helps, in my opinion, it helps to know that on the front end so that your expectations are realistic and that you can love and support one another through the hardships that are bound to come, as you spend the next 2 or 3 decades going through life together. So that stuff doesn't sell books, but it helps people, I think, when the hard times come and your hearts are broken and you don't have the power to change it. So
I think it also helps if your kids do end up walking with the Lord, it keeps you from writing that book.
That's right. That's right.
Well, here's how I did it.
Yeah, that's right. And taking credit for it. You know, if your kids are walking with the Lord, you know, it's soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's not because of anything that I did. You know, I mean, you know, I look back on my own parenting and I see all kinds of failures and omissions and things that I would do differently now. The fact that I have kids that are walking with the Lord, you know, it's, you know, I can't trace that from I did good so they came out right. You know, there was grace all along to make, you know, to the extent that they're walking with the Lord, that's a product of grace, not a product of Don.
I have two follow-ups. One, I'm making these numbers up, so no one's going to mind right now specifically. What do you say to the parent who gets saved at 40 and realizes I didn't raise my kids like I'm supposed to, and they wear a weight of, man, if I had just had my act together earlier, I could have had my kids when they were younger. Now they're adults and they don't know the Lord, and it's just crushing.
Yeah, it is. You know, it is difficult. And so, you know, I want to point them to Christ and say, look, we need to, you know, let's start our thinking on the fact that God's, yes, you came to Christ later in life. Don't think about the years that were wasted. Thank God that you're in Christ now. And that you have access to the throne now to be able to pray for your kids. You don't know, you know, right now the situation is bleak, but God has not written the final chapter. You can love your kids. You can pray for your kids. You can share truth with them now. And you trust God for the outcome. You came to Christ at 40 and your kids 20. You know, they've got a 20-year head start on you. You know, don't give up. Trust in the Lord and trust that in His providence He knew exactly what He was doing in the timing of your salvation. And, you know, it goes back to one of the things that I said yesterday. You know, we trust God for the totality of life and even for the souls of those that are under our influence. We just trust Him for how He works it out and realize that that everything depends on His grace. Everything depends on God being gracious to us. and you know, and just trusting him for his wisdom and his righteousness and the timing of your salvation and the outcome of even the souls that your own flesh and blood that you love so much. And ultimately our hope is that, you know, in the new heavens and in the new earth, you know, God will wipe away every tear and there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. Our hope is not in our children getting saved. Our hope is in the ultimate glory of Christ that we'll share in heaven.
So you mentioned, and I'll say amen to, like as Christian parents, you want your kids to know the Lord and walk with the Lord. You want that so badly. How could that desire cause us to make unwise moves in their lives? So my 5-year-old says, I love the Lord, and I want him dunked that next Sunday or whatever. How do you handle that?
Yeah, well, we handle it at our church by not baptizing children. That's one answer, but you know, you want it, you know, you framed the question a little differently than what I anticipated, but it was a good way to frame it.
So like a good politician, answer the question you want to hear.
No, I'll try to be a good pastor and answer the question that was asked. You know, the children, you know, children want to please, and they, you know, and they can, you know, they have an intuitive sense of what will make you happy. And, you know, if a 5-year-old kid, if our kids came to us at that young age and we're talking about believing in Christ, we would encourage that affirmation of Christ, of faith. We would say, that's, Daniel, that's great. You keep loving the Lord. And which is different from saying, Daniel, I'm so glad that you're saved and you're going to heaven and let's get you baptized tomorrow. You affirm and encourage the faith, but you realize that even in adults, an outward expression of faith, an outward expression of a response to Christ is not necessarily saving faith. You know, Jesus talked about in the parables about how a seed falls on the ground and it springs up quickly, but it doesn't last because it didn't have any deep root. And so you need to not overreact and get super excited when a kid is 5 and makes a profession of faith. And assume that he's saved. He may not, and he needs continued instruction in the gospel. And similarly, when a child is older, I think this is where I thought you were going. I don't remember where I was going, and so you know, that's okay. But to you know, yes, I know where I was going. You know, your kid gets older, it seems indifferent to the gospel, and you start to worry about that and get concerned. The temptation is to start to become controlling and to, you know, and to force things on them or to threaten them or to get so consumed with worry and doubt about them. You don't want to fall off on that side either. Look, God is sovereign over salvation. God knows your children. He knows your heart. He knows your concern. And He's a loving, gracious Father to us. And we just have to trust Him for that. And when you're rooted in these 5 solas, you're rooted in the sovereignty of God, you can, while your heart, it doesn't take away all the pain in your heart as you see one walking away, you know, it does give you a context to be able to process it and say, okay, I don't have to manipulate here. I don't have to control here. I can trust God for the way that He works this out. If you believe in prayer, Paul, you know, and think about the Apostle Paul, Romans 10 or 9, I believe. I think it's Romans 10. But he said, I have unceasing grief in my heart for my kinsmen because they're not saved. I, you know, my prayer is for their salvation. Paul knew unceasing grief for his kinsmen. Parents are going to know unceasing grief over unsaved loved ones. But we continue on, we pray for them, and we trust the Lord for the outcome. And you know, and it humbles us to realize that we can't make these things that are most important to us. We don't have the power to enforce and make them happen on our own. And so it humbles us and casts us at the throne of God. Said, God, show mercy to them. Have mercy on them and have mercy on me. And trust the Lord to sort it out, you know, in His wisdom and throughout the course of eternity.
I'll remind you of something you said, and I'll let you clean it up if I don't repeat it correctly.
Yeah, there's so much I say that can't be cleaned up.
But you made a connection between... And just in our crowd, we would agree, kids don't determine what gender they are. kids don't determine what species they are. But then when our young children declare, I'm a Christian, parents are afraid to examine that. Can you just make that connection a little clearer?
Yeah, I wish I could remember. I remember that point in our conversation last night, but I don't remember exactly how we put it. Ask me another question. I'll come back to it. Or was this the last question?
Would you like this to be the last question?
Yeah. I'm just trying to engage what we said about
the
that
issue of whereas we want to create in just secular parents the right to question the truth that your child tries to set up.
Same okay. Yeah. Happened. Yeah. Yeah.
God gave us the role as parents for a reason. We help them determine what reality is.
Yeah, that's right. You can clean up what I'm about to say again, the whole thing with the transgender ideology, you know, when a kid is little and he says, you know, and a boy says, I think I'm a girl, the spirit of our age is that must be quickly affirmed and we must consider him to be a girl based on his testimony. And it's not an immediately obvious connection, but the mere fact that a five-year-old kid says, I'm a Christian, doesn't mean that you are obligated or necessarily that you should just run with that and say, yes, you are a Christian. You've got enough maturity to realize that, you know, there's a lot of reasons that a kid could say that apart from actually being converted. And so what the kid says doesn't dictate how the adults should lead him. The adults lead by wisdom. The adults lead by biblical wisdom and biblical knowledge, and not simply, you know, the kid isn't defining his own reality. That's a terrible mistake in the world to let a kid say something and then embark him on all kinds of medical interventions that are unethical and despicable. That's very, very wrong. In a different way, in a spiritual way, a parent shouldn't just run with the first thing that a kid says. You know, time and truth go hand in hand. Encourage a statement of faith, but don't let that determine, you know, don't let that suspend all of your judgment about where a kid goes in subsequent years. It's the best I can do.
That's very helpful. And it is a good way to end, right on time, actually. So we're doing great. As I look at these questions, I'm amazed we got through them. This has been great back and forth. I know it's been helpful for you guys out here. I don't have anything else. Is there anything you'd like to say, end with?
Yeah, I just, this is a special church. And, you know, I had the privilege of spending, an evening with all four of your elders last night and just seeing their earnestness for caring for the souls of the people here, their desires for the Word of God, and I can only encourage you to support them as you're doing. Elders in every church, we make mistakes. We have things that, we could do differently or should have done differently. You know, people get missed or whatever. I just encourage you to support these guys and love them and encourage them as you're doing. And join together. And in Hebrews 13:17 sense, you know, let them exercise their oversight with joy and not in the midst of opposition, so that, for they keep watch over your souls. So I'm very optimistic about the future of this church. I look forward in years to come of hearing wonderful things about your pulpit ministry and the way the Lord blesses these many families here. And, I'll carry you back in my heart with me when I return to Cincinnati later this afternoon.
Well, thank you so much for being here. Let me close us in prayer.